Hey, look at Song of Solomon chapter 6, verse number 9. It says, "My dove, my undefiled, is but one. She is the only one of her mother." The title for the sermon tonight is, "She is the only one." She is the only one. It says that she's undefiled, but one, and she is the only one. And the reason I wanted to take that as a title for the sermon from this chapter is because, like Brother Oliver mentioned at the beginning, this is one of the, I would say this is the most difficult chapter in the Song of Solomon. Because as we go through this, you'll notice that it mentions the queens and the concubines. And this is a work of poetry or song that was done by Solomon. And how many wives did Solomon have? Anyone remember? 700 and 300 concubines. And so in light of that, the fact that he refers to his wife in this song as the only one, I wanted to make that the emphasis. Because there is a real misunderstanding when it comes to polygamy in the Bible. And I want to touch upon that a little bit as we go through this chapter. But before we just dive into it, I just want to bring you back to remembrance, back to chapter 5. Remember that the wife here is having a dream. She was having a dream sequence, a nightmare even, you know, where she went to open the door for her husband. He was gone. She went out looking for him in the streets. She came across the watchmen. They started to beat up on her. Okay, so she's having this horrible nightmare. And if you just go back to the previous chapter, verse number 8, she finds these women in Jerusalem. She goes, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him that I am sick of love. So you can see there that she's trying to find her beloved. She's trying to find her husband. And then it says in verse number 9, the response is, what is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? So they're acknowledging, yeah, you've charged us. You're giving us this instruction to help you find your husband. And all of that is a dream sequence. And so we start chapter 6 and verse number 1. You notice that the dream sequence continues just on this verse. Because look what it says in verse number 1. Whither is thy beloved gone, O thou fairest among women? So that again, the women there are asking another question. So where has he gone? Like you've described him to us. We can, you know, remember she gave all these illustrations, what he looks like. And now they're asking, well, where has he gone, O thou fairest among women? Whither is thy beloved turned aside? That, look at this, that we may seek him with thee. So they say, okay, we'll help you find him. Please tell us the general direction that he's gone. Why did he turn aside? Like, why did he leave the house? You know, they're trying to understand, but they say, hey, look, we're going to go and help you. Now, this, in my opinion now, I understand this. Verse number 2, I believe she wakes up out of a dream. Okay? Let me give you this idea. I'm sure you've all had a dream like this. You know, maybe you've had like a nightmare. Maybe you had like a really scary dream. Like as a father, I've had dreams where some of my children have passed away. I don't know if you ever had that, you know? And it's you know, you don't want, you know, the last thing you want to be thinking about is your children passing away. And then you wake up in the morning or you wake up in the middle of the night, you know, like you know, emotional and a bit like panic, like, and then you're like, hold on, no, hold on, that was a dream, right? And it's like, no, like my son is like in the bedroom, right, you know? And you might even get up to double check, like, you know, like, did that, you know, was that a dream? Well, in this nightmare, her husband's disappeared, right? She doesn't know where he is. And the women finally agree to help her find him. But look how she responds in verse number 2. My beloved is gone down into his garden, to the bed of spices, to feed in the gardens, and to gather lilies. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He feedeth among the lilies. So her response is, I know exactly where he is. Go, what? And so the idea that I get out of this is, I lost my husband. Where is he? Panic, you know, nightmare, wakes up. Oh, he's right here. Like he's right here in bed with me. Okay? Because we've already learned that when the Bible speaks about him going into his garden, that's a reference to him being with his wife. And you can see that it says the beds of spices. And, you know, I don't think that's just a coincidence. They're probably in bed together. She wakes up. Well, he's right here. You know, we're sharing our love together. And then she says this in verse number 3, I am my beloved's. I love verses like that, verse number 3. I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. He feedeth among the lilies. And so it's very clear that they're spending time in bed together. Intimacy is here. And if you can you please keep your finger there? Come with me to Hebrews 13. Come with me to Hebrews 13 and verse number 4. Hebrews 13 and verse number 4. And I know we've already looked at some of these passages and I'm going to quote to you in some previous chapters, but just a reminder, you know, these two, this husband and wife, they're in bed together. And the Bible says in Hebrews 13 verse 4, the Bible says, marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Look, when we talk about the intimacy in marriage and what we see in the scriptures, you know, I've heard it said that the book of Song of Solomon is not a book to be preached. Like that, and that is why so few pastors even preach from the Song of Solomon. Okay, because they see the clear intimacy, the symbolism, the descriptions here, like the gardens, etc. And some pastors feel uncomfortable to preach that. And, you know, I'd be lying if I said I'm completely comfortable to preach this chapter by chapter, but we have to be, you know, understand that, you know, all of God's word is pure. You know, the marriage is honorable. Marriage is honorable in all. The bed is undefiled. The bed, there being the marriage bed, is undefiled. You know, that there's a proper place for the intimacy between husband and wife. But you notice that at the end of that verse number 4, it says, but whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. Whoremongers, people that are sleeping around, you know, they don't care about finding a husband or wife, committing all kinds of fornication, but not just whoremongers, adulterers. What are adulterers? Adulterers are people that are married and they go and cheat on their spouse. Okay, the Bible says very clearly, God will judge those people. God sees those sins. God will not allow that sin to go unpunished. God will judge adulterers and whoremongers. And so, again, the reason we need to highlight this is we need our children, our young people, to understand the importance of marriage. And, you know, we live in a society where they're being told, you know, don't get married too young. Just put it off. There's no need. It's a burden. It's just going to restrict you. No, it's going to keep you pure. It's going to keep your bed undefiled. It's such an important part of the life that God has given us. I mean, I feel like, you know, Adam, when God created Adam, Adam didn't even get a single day to live like a single man. Like for a few hours, he named the animals. For a few hours, he was told to tend for the garden. But soon afterwards, he was put in a deep sleep. And, you know, like Adam could have said, but God, I want to travel to Europe. Like, I want to see all the cultures. I want to go. And God says, no. You know, day number one, here's your wife. You know, and that is such a perfect example, you know, of God's view on marriage, which is something we should enter in, you know, not forced delay it or put it off unnecessarily, because there are temptations, there are feelings that are perfectly natural, you know, perfectly desired, nothing wrong with them in of itself, as long as it's in the marriage bed. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse number 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse number 3. Remember, the wife says, I am my beloved's. Wives, is that how you feel toward your husband? Is that your attitude toward your husband? That you belong to him. I belong to my beloved. But then she says, and my beloved is mine. Men, do you allow your wives to see you as a possession that belongs to her? You know, we belong one to another. He feedeth among the lilies, again, showing the intimacy in their marriage. And you're turning there to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse number 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse number 3. The Bible says, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence. Now, that word benevolence, if you don't know, it means, you know, goodwill or kindness, okay? So husbands, you are to give your wife, you're to be kind toward your wife. You're to show her goodwill, all right? Then it says this, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. So wives, you are to be kind toward your husbands, okay? But you say, well, of course we are. We say kind words to one another, what have you. But notice how God describes what this benevolence is. Verse number 4, it says, the wife have not power of her own body, but the husband. You know, they've got that thing, you know, why so many women want to, you know, kill their children in their womb. They'll say things like, my body, my choice. But when it comes to a wife, no, it's not your body. It's your husband's. The husband owns your body. It says, and likewise, also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. And so this due benevolence is the intimacy between husband and wife, right? If a husband wants to be with his wife, she should allow that to happen, right? And if the wife wants to be with the husband, he ought to make sure he provides that need for his wife as well. And this, again, is what the Bible just clearly says is benevolent. This is goodwill. This is kind. This is loving. This is God's expectation that we have one toward another. Come with me to another passage quickly, Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, verse number 5. Matthew 19, verse number 5. When you get married, we don't belong to ourselves anymore. Well, number one, if you're saved, you know you belong to the Lord. But when you get married, you belong to your spouse. You know, and I don't know, I think it's a beautiful thing. Like, I don't feel like I lost my freedoms the moment I got married. In fact, my freedoms increased because I got outside of my parents' authority and started my own family, and I could do things how I wanted. Like, as far as my life anyway, I got more freedoms the moment I got married. I mean, that's the right thing. Like, God wants us to operate within families. You leave one family and start another family. That's God's plan, right? That we would not live lives that are selfish, you know, self-entitled and selfish. No, God wants to make sure that we always operate within a family unit. We leave a family to start a new family. But the Bible says in Matthew 19, verse number 5, is the words of Jesus, and said, "For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain," that's two, by the way, "twain, shall be one flesh." Okay, so that's the, you leave father and mother, you leave that family unit, you cleave to your wife, you become a new family unit, and you become one flesh. Now notice verse number 6. "Wherefore, they are no more twain." They are no more two, God says. You know, when you think of me and my wife Christina, we're not two. We're no longer two. It's gone, okay? It says there, "but one flesh. What therefore God have joined together, let not man put asunder." Now, I don't know how strong your marriages are tonight, you know. I hope as we go, as I said, chapter by chapter, I hope it's been improving the romance and the strength of your marriage. I don't know how it is right now. But if you're having some marital issues, I want you to remember the fact where it says here, "what therefore God have joined together." If you're married, if you've made those vows, you've taken each other, you know, you said I do, you've committed yourself one to another, the Bible says that God has joined you together. Let no man put asunder. No one should cause a couple to be separated or divorced. Sometimes people say, well, you know, instead of getting divorced, we'll just get separated. It's going to cause as much damage. We just need some time away from one another. No, you need more time together is what you need. You need more time with the Lord God together than being separated. But I love how the Bible makes it so clear that we're no longer two. You know, marriage ought not to be this idea where, you know, where the husband says, well, my wife is living her life and I'm living my life. You know, where's your husband? I don't know. He's out there somewhere. I don't know. I haven't any idea. We're one flesh. We're no longer twain. Like when the wife wakes up, she goes, oh, my husband's at the garden. Like he's here with me in the bed. Like she knows exactly where he is. You know, if we, you know, I don't know what it is. Why couples just don't communicate? Why they don't share this information as to where they are? Like the last thing I'm going to do is just, unless my wife's like in a deep sleep and I know she's tired and I'm not going to wake her up, then I'll leave the house and do some things. Okay, but most likely I'll send a message to tell her where I am and what I'm doing. But look, if I'm going to leave the house, I tell my wife, honey, I'm going to the airport, right? Honey, I'm going to the shops. Honey, I'm going whatever to meet brother so-and-so, whatever it is, right? I'll let my wife know. Why? Because she's the boss? No, because I belong to her and she belongs to me. And that's what the Bible teaches. And that's proper. That's right. We're one flesh. Come back with me to Song of Solomon, chapter 6, verse number 4. Song of Solomon, chapter 6, and verse number 4. So I want to emphasize some of these points in this chapter. I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine, because we're going to deal with the concubines and the queens soon afterwards, okay? But Verse number 4, he says this to his wife. He says, "Thou art beautiful, O my love, as Tirzah, comely as Jerusalem, terrible as an army with banners." All right, so Tirzah, if you don't know, it's a very ancient city. And you know how when we talk about the kingdom of Israel, when it was divided into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom, you know, the capital city became Samaria, right? But before the capital city was Samaria, it was Tirzah, okay? And I just did a little bit of searching on Wikipedia. I don't know if the, you know, forgive me if my source is incorrect here. But one thing that Tirzah was known for was for being on the highlands. Like, it would have had a very scenic view from where it was located. The other thing about Jerusalem, when he mentions coming as Jerusalem, it's very similar as well. You know, Jerusalem is at a higher level, and if you were on Jerusalem, you would be able to see down the hill. And so the idea here is that from these high positions, you know, you get some beautiful scenic views, all right? And so he's describing his wife as, you know, the rolling hills and the beauty of these cities because they are lifted up. Now, the more challenging part is this part where he says that she's terrible as an army with banners. All right, so let's deal with the first thing, an army. We know what an army is, right? A bunch of soldiers preparing themselves for war, okay? Mighty men, as it were. Now, the word terrible is where we get the word terror from. Oh, it's built from the word terror. Like, often in our modern day vernacular, when we think of the word terrible, we think of something that is like disgusting, or something that is what else, Brevin? What else? Horrible, you know, filthy, disgusting. We might often associate terrible with those words. But you know, the Bible says that God is terrible, okay, because he invokes terror. We ought to fear the Lord. And so there is something terrible about her. There is something that, the army there speaks of, you know, that, I'll show you in a minute why. Like, the next verse explains it all perfectly, I think. But it shows that she's got a strength, okay? She's got, like, some type of strength or power over him. And this is why it says in verse number 5, "Turn away thine eyes from me, for they have overcome me." The husband says, "Look, honey, can you please stop looking at me? Like, I can't bear, like, you're too beautiful. Like, I'm overcome by your beauty. I'm overcome with your love." And so that's why she's terrible. Like she's got this power over him. Like, he finds her so beautiful. He finds her so attractive. Where she goes, "Look, you just look at me and I'm just weak. You know, you've overcome me. You're like this army. You win. You're victorious over me." Man, when's the last time we said that to our wives? "You're terrible like an army." But you can see, like, he's so in love with her, all right? Now look, as we keep going, you need to remember this is a song. I know there's exaggeration. I don't expect you to word for word, and I hope my wife doesn't expect me word for word to be quoting some of these things to her, okay? But it's a work of poetry, it's song, right? It's exaggeration. The point that, you know, poetry, the reason poetry exaggerates and, you know, hyperbole, this kind of, you know, poetic structure and language, is to emphasize certain things, you know? Like we realize, okay, it's exaggerated, but it's exaggerated to cause us to draw attention toward it, right? Like, this is something we ought to be doing, like speaking highly of the ones that we love. He continues in verse number 5. He says, "Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Gilead." So again, he's complimenting her hair. She's got long hair. And so he's completely just overcome by her beauty, especially her eyes. As soon as she looks at him, he's like, he goes weak at the knees kind of thing, right? So can you please keep your finger there and come with me to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Because verse number 5 contains some language and also verses number 6, 7, 5, 6, and 7. These verses are a repetition, I believe, of chapter 4 from memory. Okay, and so I don't want to just re-preach the things that I covered in chapter 4. I want to pull out some other things, a little bit deeper, some of the things that we can think about. But, you know, he's praising the hair of his wife. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse number 4, number 14, sorry, 1 Corinthians 11, 14, the Bible says, "Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him. So men, if you have long hair, the Bible says you ought to be ashamed of yourself. Okay? Verse number 15. But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. Okay? Now, I don't have the time to go into all of this chapter, but our length of hair, like, I won't be able to teach this logically to you because it's something that nature itself teaches you. Okay? But our length of hair has to do with who is over us as an authority figure. The whole chapter is all about that. It talks about the fact that, a woman ought to have long hair because she's under the authority of a man. And that a man ought to have short hair because he's under the authority of Jesus Christ. And that Jesus Christ is under the authority of God or God the Father. And so this chapter is all about authority levels and authority structure. And the length of our hair tells us that there's an authority over us. So a woman with long hair, again, this is something that nature itself teaches. Like, I don't need the Bible to tell you this. You can go into all parts of the world, people that are not independent Baptists, people that have never read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I'm telling you now, women are going to have long hair in general, as a general rule, and men are going to have short hair as a general rule. Why? Why, Pastor? Because nature itself teaches you. That's just right. Like, something within us tells us that's the right thing to do. And then it says before I read verse 16. So, long hair on a woman tells everybody that I've got a man over me, my father or my husband, okay? Short hair on a man says, I don't have a woman over me, okay? Like, long hair on a man will say, look, I've got some other man above me in authority, okay? That's what you're demonstrating. Like, it's a shame for a man to do that, okay? And this is why, like, again, this is nature itself teaches us. When you look at the feminist movement and you look at women in media that, are contrary to, the family unit, women that are trying to, emasculate, manhood and things like that, isn't it always or very often that they have very short hair, very short hairstyles, and they color all kind of weird colors? Why is that? Because they don't want authority. They don't want a man over them. They want to be a self-made woman, whatever it is, like the women equality, nonsense. No, God had a plan for a man to be the head of his wife. We are equal. God's created us. We've got a soul. There is no difference, the Bible says, between, in male or female or Jew or Gentile, bond or free if we're in Christ Jesus. There is no difference in the eyes of the Lord. But there is a difference in authority structure. When we talk about the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The Bible is very clear that God the Son is under the authority of his Father. But is he not equal to the Father? 100% equal. Okay? Just because a wife is under the authority of her husband, she's still 100% equal, as the husband. Because that we've got equal value. That there is no difference as a human being, and with God, Christ, the Holy Spirit and the Father are co-equal in glory. That's one of the things that often we speak about with the Trinity. But there is still an authority structure. Now in verse number 16, it says, but if any man seem to be contentious. So if there's anyone in our church that goes, Pastor, I don't like that teaching. I'm a man, I'm just going to have long hair. And a woman walks in, I'm just going to shave my hair, Pastor. If any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. The Bible's saying here is that I can't I'm not here to just single out somebody with the wrong hair length or something like that, right? Like, I can't perform like church discipline on them or kick them out of the church or try to make them feel like this horrible human being. You know what? If some guy walks into our church and his hair drops all the way to the floor, he's welcome to church. Okay, he can sit in and it's not your job to make sure that he cuts his hair. It's not your job to get scissors and chop it or say some passive aggressive statements toward him to make him feel uncomfortable. And same thing if a woman walks in with the shortest haircut you've ever seen, that's not your job. It's not my job to make him feel like these horrible people. They're welcome to church, They're welcome to church, okay? And I'm not going to say anything to them. But when we get to a point of hair length, if you know, if we're going for the Bible and the Bible's dealing with hair length, then I'll preach it behind the pulpit and hopefully they'll get the message, all right? Hopefully they'll get the message and fix it. But if they don't fix it, well, that's their issue with God, you know? It's not something that, you know, we ought to be making people feel horrible about it if they attend church. But once again, you know, my job is to preach God's word. It doesn't matter what kind of issue it is. If it makes you feel horrible, well, if it's God's word, so be it. Like, you know, for anybody, it's something we need to fix in our lives. You know, something that we need to address. Back to Song of Solomon chapter 6. You may recall this in verse number 6. Song of Solomon 6:6. Thy teeth are as a flock of sheep which got from the washing, whereof every one beareth twins, and there is not one barren among them. So you may recall, I just brushed it over last time, you know, that she, you know, she brushes her teeth, she makes sure that, you know, there's no food, you know, like pieces, particles sticking in her mouth or whatever, okay? But something else I want to draw your attention to is the fact that it says, the teeth here describes the flock of sheep, you see that? And then it says at the end of the verse, and there is not one barren among them, okay? There is not one barren among them. Come with me to John chapter 10. Come with me to John chapter 10. Please, John chapter 10, verse number 14. John chapter 10 and verse number 14. Let's pull out some deeper truths about this passage. There is not one barren among them. And of course, when we talk about, you know, let's say a woman that is barren, we might say, you know, the reason we say she's barren is because she's unable to have children, or at least at this point in time, she has been unable to have children. And every one of the flock of sheep is barren, is not barren, because there is not one barren among them. And so what I want to show you this is here in John chapter 10, verse number 14. John chapter 10, verse number 14. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and am known of mine. So the Bible also describes each one of us as what? Sheep. We're all sheep under the fold of God. Verse number 15. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Another great passage that I love in scriptures. You know, when Christ says, and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. We know that Christ was operating in Judea. You know, he was dealing with the Jews. He says, look, there are other sheep that you know, are not of this fold. You know, referring to Gentile believers, people of other nations. And he says, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice. And I love this. And there shall be one fold and one shepherd. There's no division. Oh, they're the Jewish believers. They're the messianic believers, whatever they call them, right? They're believers, they're saved. If they're saved, if that's what they are, you know, if they trust in Christ, you know, they're part, they're Christian. They're saved. They're saints of the Lord. They're believers. But I want you to notice the fact that we're sheep, and what is Christ's mission? What is his desire? To bring more sheep to the fold, right? To bring more sheep to the fold. And so if the teeth are described as sheep and there's not any barren among them, what do we see? Reproduction, right? Reproduction. The sheep are bringing forth more sheep. And brethren, you know, as you know, we've been the sheep of God, you know, not only should we be comfortable being in the fold that God has given us, but it is our job to make sure we're not barren. Like spiritually barren is what I'm talking about, right? That we go out, we preach the gospel, that we can share, you know, the love of Christ and what he's done, his sacrifice to other people. You know, there are some that will never have children. I guess that's a reality for some people in life. But you don't have to remain barren. Spiritually barren, you can have many more children than physically having children, you know, but we need to make sure that the focus is bringing people into the spiritual fold, bringing more sheep into the fold. And it's so important, you know, that we understand that, you know, it's great that we're saved and praise God for that, but we're still here on the earth. Like if God just wanted to save us and take us home to heaven, we would have been saved and then just raptured right there or whatever it is, right? Taken from God right away. He's left us in this earth. Why? Because he's given us the ministry of reconciliation. He's given us a work to bring more sheep into the fold. And so I tell you now, when you are able to preach the gospel and, you see somebody trust the Lord and call upon him in faith, boy, it's so wonderful. It's so beautiful, okay? Because you brought forth after yourself. You know, in Philemon verse 10, don't turn there, I'll just read it to you. Philemon verse 10, Paul describes Onesimus like this. He says, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. Now, he didn't physically give birth. He's a man. He can't give birth, right? But he spiritually gave birth, right? He was able to win Onesimus over to salvation, right? To see him saved. And he refers to him as his son. Come with me to another passage. Proverbs chapter 30, please. Proverbs chapter 30, verse number 15. Proverbs chapter 30, verse number 15. Do you remember a while ago I preached on contentment? And I feel content in life. And by content, doesn't mean I'm always happy. It just means I'm fulfilled. I'm satisfied. I'm really satisfied. I don't really desire a lot of things. Like, I've got what I need, and I'm happy, and my life is I'm happy. I'm glad with what God has given me in my life. Right, contentment. But something can zap your contentment in life. Okay. In Proverbs chapter 30, verse number 15, the Bible says the horse leash have two daughters crying, give, give. There are three things that are never satisfied. Yea, four things say not, it is enough. So there are some things that will never satisfy. Okay, what is that? Verse number 16, the grave. Okay, that's the first thing that is never satisfied. Okay, why is the grave never satisfied? Because people continue to die every single day. It's not like obviously there's been billions of people that have died on the earth. Has the grave said, all right, enough. All right, no more, please. No, the grave continues to receive dead bodies. And then it says, and the barren womb. Okay, and the barren womb. I understand what that means, okay? Because before I got married, my wife was told she would never be able to have any kids ever, okay? And how do you think that made my wife feel? Really unsatisfied, really sad. Like, you know, I understand how, you know, that's a massive issue in the life of women, okay? The barren womb is something that, you know, does not give any satisfaction. You know, it is built within a woman to desire to have children. I don't care how much a feminist, short-haired feminist on the TV says to you, that, you know, you don't need a man, and, you know, just live a life and without them, and my body, my choice. If I get pregnant, just kill it because it's going to ruin your life. No, those people, they're not satisfied. They're not satisfied at all. You know, something that God has put within the nature of a woman is to bring forth children. The Bible says, the next thing, the earth that is not filled with water, okay, the earth that is not filled with water is not satisfied. So, you know, if it doesn't have water, it there's drought. It can't be productive. It can't be fruitful. And so an earth that is lacking water is not satisfied. And then the fourth one here, it says, and the fire that saith not, it is enough. There's a fire that says it is enough. That fire, I believe that fire refers to hell, or the lake of fire, if you want, okay? It's, you know, if someone dies without Christ and goes to the lake of fire, that fire will burn and burn and burn for all eternity. It'll never say, it is enough. All right, there's been enough suffering. No, that wrath of God will continue to burn for all eternity. These are things that will never be satisfied. But the barren womb is one of those things. All right? And so I'm not talking about the physical so much now, I'm talking about the spiritual nature of things. I want you as a Christian to be satisfied, content, fulfilled in life. But if you don't win a soul, you know, if you don't bring forth, you know, if you're not fruitful, you know, you're not going to be satisfied. There's a lot of saved people. There's a lot of Christians. You know, most Christians don't go to church. And most church-going Christians never win a soul. And they've got this lack of satisfaction, and they'll try to fill it with anything else. You know, they'll join the choir. Nothing wrong with a choir. But that's what I do. I'm the choir singer. All right? They'll do the Sunday school teaching. I'm the Sunday school teacher. Okay, nothing wrong necessarily with that, teaching kids the Bible. That's a good thing, to teach kids Bible. Okay? But it will never satisfy the need to bring forth and win someone to the Lord spiritually. Come back with me to Song of Solomon chapter 6, verse number 7. Song of Solomon chapter 6 and verse number 7. As a piece of a pomegranate are thy temples within thy locks. Now, I've covered that in chapter 4. Verse number 8. This is interesting. He says, there are 70 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. So 70 queens are 60 queens. 80 concubines are 80 concubines. Now, if this is Solomon speaking of his current, you know, state in life, it could be that at this point in life, he's got 60 queens, 60 wives, and 80 concubines. And that's what I wanted to tell you, that the, you know, title for Solomon is, she's the only one, okay? Because one thing you need to understand about the Bible, and we're going to look at this shortly, actually, I'm going to explain this more, is that it's the Holy Spirit of God that is moving Solomon to write these words, right? So the words are true, the words are correct, but what Solomon has done in his life may not be correct. Okay? I hope that kind of makes sense. And I'm going to pull this out a little bit further. Can you come with me to Deuteronomy chapter 17? Come with me to Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse number 14. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse number 14. Now, let's just go back to basics very quickly. What is the Bible's definition for sin? Sin is the transgression of the law. Okay? That's a definition of sin. Sin is a transgression of the law. Now, when we look at the Bible, we've got 66 books in the Bible. What is the law? What is known as the law in the Bible? Generally, the first five books of the Bible. They're known as the books of Moses, or sometimes just the law. Like, probably if you go to your contents on your Bible, you go to the content page, it might have the first five books, and it might be under the title the law, okay? Because that is what the law is known as, okay? The first five books. And we're turning to Deuteronomy. Would that fall within the law? Yeah, that's the law of God, okay? So when we look at Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse number 14. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse number 14. So if we break the law, we're committing sin, correct? If we transgress the law, we're committing sin. Well, Deuteronomy 17, 14, the Bible says, when thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me, like as all the other nations that are about me. So this happened later on. They wanted a king, right? So God is saying, all right, look, if you get to a point where you guys just want a king so badly, then these are the instructions for the king. Okay? Verse 15. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. Now, this is what he tells about the kings. Verse number 16. But he shall not multiply horses to himself. All right? So he's not to increase like his military strength. Okay? And it says here, nor cause the people to return to Egypt. He goes, no, king, you're not allowed to go back to Egypt. Okay? It says there, to the end that he should multiply horses, for as much as the Lord have said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Look at verse number 17. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself. So according to the law of God, is a king allowed to have multiple wives? No. Okay? So is what Solomon did with 800, 700 wives, queens, whatever, was he committing sin? He was. So we measure what people do in the Bible in light of the law of God. We don't turn around and say, well, Solomon did it. I mean, 700 wives, Pastor. What's the big deal if I have 10 wives? I mean, it's not that bad. But some people make human beings their standard. Just this week, I was listening to a few things, you know, and I was listening to Mormons defend polygamy. Because, you know, the Mormon church it was known, at least historically, for its polygamy. And, you know, the person that's defending the church goes, well, you know, Abraham had multiple wives, right? Jacob had multiple wives, and David had multiple wives, and the Bible says that these were great prophets of the Lord, things like that. Okay, yeah, they did have multiple wives, but what does the law of God say? I once asked my pastor this a long time ago, because it, you know, it brings up questions. What about these men that had multiple wives? And his response was, well, that was the culture of the day. You know, that was a tradition, that was the culture of the day, and kings had multiple wives, and so they did that, and God must have just permitted it because they're kings. Something like that was the answer. I could never get like this really nice, clear answer until I read this passage clearly. I just look at it and go, hold on. They weren't meant to do that. Like, that was God's, that God never desired. Doesn't matter how rich or powerful you are as a man, God's desire was never for polygamy. In fact, let's keep reading there. Verse number 17. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. So God knows that if a man has multiple wives, his heart's going to be turned away from the Lord, which is exactly what happened to Solomon. And look at this, verse 18. Just in case you think, well, maybe Solomon didn't know any better. Well, look at verse 18. And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. See, God said, you know, when a king sits down and he takes a kingdom, the first thing that he needs to do is write the law of God out. So there are no excuses. He would have written, neither shall he multiply wives to himself. Look at verse 19. And it shall be with him, so the copy shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life. So the king's meant to write a copy of the law, and every single day he's meant to read from that law. So are there any excuses for polygamy, especially these kings? No, they had to write it down and they had to read it every day. Okay? So there is no excuse. You can't say, well, maybe they were ignorant or they didn't realize. Okay, no, that's exactly what they had to do. It says that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, to do them. So God expects you got to do the law. And part of that was not multiplying wives to yourselves. Now, you don't have to keep your finger there, but come with me to 2 Samuel. Come with me to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. You know, that attitude that, that was the custom of the day, so God allowed it or whatever. Well, you know what's the custom of the day today? Fornication. Is that okay then? Like, is that fine? That's how everyone does it these days. Is that fine? No, of course. You're still breaking God's laws. We saw that adulterers and whoremongers, God will judge. Now look at 2 Samuel chapter 12. Now this story we pick up from the story where David, King David, Solomon's dad, committed adultery with Bathsheba. Okay? And David is also a man who had multiple wives. And then he takes the wife of another man, you know the story, okay? And then she falls pregnant. And God says Nathan, the prophet Nathan, to confront David, okay? Now in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse number 7, it says, and Nathan said to David, thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. Now, is it true that God anointed David the king of Israel? Yes. Is it true that he delivered David out of the hand of Saul? Yeah. These things are true. Okay, verse number 8. And I gave thee thy master's house. But look what Nathan says there now. And thy master's wives, plural, into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if it had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Now, what's your thoughts there? How do you approach the Bible there? You've got a prophet of the Lord coming, saying true things, right? And then he says that the Lord had given his master's wives, or, you know, David's wives, plural, into his bosom. So what's the answer there? What do you think? So some people will read that and go, well, thus saith the Lord, you know, God allowed, or God wants it, or God even gave it. Like this was God's idea to give David all these multiple wives. But then wouldn't we have a contradiction with the law of God? Wouldn't that, to me, that would be a contradiction. Okay, so what's the answer? Well, it's the same answer that I just gave you with Song of Solomon, okay? Men make mistakes. I don't know what you think about this, because you might think this is like heresy or something like that. Nathan made a mistake. Look, when it comes to Samuel, the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, these are historical books, okay? So, yes, we learn doctrine, don't get me wrong, but we don't reinvent the wheel. The law is already established with Moses. Everything is built upon the law of God. And any, breaking of those laws is sin. And so it's something that David has done. And all I'm saying to you is that Nathan is incorrect. Let me show you another time that Nathan was incorrect. Come with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse number 1. It's not the first time. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse number 1. So the law, we know, is what God says. The law is we know where God stands. We know what he says, we know where he stands. The historical books are things people say. They can be right, they can be wrong, but whatever it is that you conclude, or their actions, you need to then measure what they've done in light of the law of God. That's how you understand scriptures, okay? The standard is God's law, not the life of King David, not the life of King Solomon. That's not the standard. The standard is God's law. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse number 1. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse number 1. And it came to pass, when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about all from all his enemies. This is David once again. That the king said unto Nathan the prophet, so it's the same man, Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. And Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. Is that correct? David wanted to build what? The temple. Okay, he wasn't satisfied that the ark was in a tabernacle, like a tent. He says, you know what? I want to build God a temple. And what does Nathan say? Yeah, do what's in your heart. God is with you. Now, if you know your Bibles, you know that God did not want David to build the temple. God allowed Solomon to build the temple. So was God really with David with this idea, this thought? No, Nathan's incorrect. Okay, look at verse number 4. And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan. So, like, it wasn't before, okay? But the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me a house for me to dwell in? So God's saying, it's a question. You're going to build me a house? But again, if you read the Bible, you know that wasn't God's desire for David to build him a house. God never asked for a temple. This was something that was in King David's heart. It wasn't sinful in of itself. But because David was a man of war, God did not want a man with blood on his hands to build that temple. And so it was passed down to Solomon to end up doing it. But notice what Nathan said. Oh yeah, go ahead. God's with you. And God's like, I didn't say that. When the word of the Lord came upon him. Look, Nathan's made a mistake. Like, that's a clear one. You can read that. Okay, Nathan was wrong in his proclamation toward David there. Okay? We learned a few things, okay? That, again, we build our doctrine, our understanding, the standard from God's laws. And then we interpret the Bible, what people do, especially the historical books. There are good lessons, don't get me wrong, but you need to be able to see it through the lens of where God stands on what is right and what is wrong, what is sinful and what is not sinful. And brethren, kings multiplying wives, any man multiplying wives is sinful. It's wrong. It's not God's plan. I get encouraged by that, by Nathan. I think Nathan's a bad guy because he got it wrong, but then God uses him again. You know what? Preachers sometimes are going to get it wrong. Look, it's not like Nathan's preaching damnable heresies or something like that, right? Just some details, some information that he thought God wouldn't have a problem with, that God will, you know, they are definitely God's with you, David. You know, but he misunderstood, or he had a bad understanding, or spoke incorrectly. But I love it. Well, God used him again, you know, and you know, I'm not going to stand here and pretend that every single thing I've ever said in my whole life, especially preaching behind a pulpit, was 100% correct. In fact, I know. I sometimes go back and listen to my sermons, and I kind of cringe. Like, I don't know if that was 100% correct what I just said there. Okay. And sometimes people say to me, Pastor, I kind of think this. I'm like, yeah, maybe you're right. Okay. Because we're not infallible creatures. I feel this is such an important doctrine, such an important understanding. Because I just think if you start taking the approach that, well, God was fine with it, or that was just the custom of the day, and so God was all right with it, or something like that, that's going to open the door for you to go down a path that's destructive. Adultery, divorce, things like that. Okay, I mean, there's a pastor, an IFB pastor, you've probably heard of him, Peter Ruckman. Okay, and he was married three times, three wives. Divorce, his wives divorced him. His wives would divorce him. And somehow he was able to convince his congregation that all his wives were just horrible people. No, they wanted out because he's a horrible man. There's a reason why the Bible says that a man is to be the husband of one wife. Peter Ruckman turns around. Well, one wife at a time. One wife at a time. But yeah, I just think, like, if you take that and you go the wrong way, you know, well, God seems to be okay with it, then I guess I can fall into that sin and God's going to be okay with me as well. You know, I think that's a very dangerous ground, okay? You know, and if in your heart you've got that, like in your heart you're like, man, I don't know if I really should have got married with this one person. And well, David was able to do it, and he didn't really seem to suffer that badly. He suffered a lot with his kids, but, you know, David didn't seem to suffer that badly. Maybe I should just, you know what you should do? You should do what God required the kings to do. Sit down and write the whole law and see what God has to say about it and read it every day. Memorize those verses, men, and go, you know what? No, my wife for life. And that's it. One wife for my life. Come back with me to Song of Solomon, chapter 6, verse number 9. Song of Solomon, chapter 6, and verse number 9. Now he says, my dove, my undefiled is but one. Okay. Now he just mentioned all the, 60 wives and 80 concubines? So he's singling her out. Now how can we apply that? Because I don't have 60 wives. Okay, so how can I apply this to my life? Well, you know, whatever other women there are in the world, nope, there's one for me. Okay, there's one. It says, she is the only one of her mother. She is the choice one of her that bare her. The daughters saw her and blessed her. Yea, the queens and the concubines, and they praised her. Now, again, I don't know how literally you can take this. Like, if there's a man with 60 wives and 80 concubines, I have a hard time thinking that they're all like, yeah, you're like the best. They're saying to this one woman, you're the best. You're the favorite. That kind of life, that kind of family would be drama and envy and arguments. It'll be a nightmare in a situation like that. I mean, we see it with Jacob when he married two sisters. You know, the competition that I had one for another. But again, it's a song. Maybe exaggeration, whatever it is, okay? The point is that we ought to praise the one that God has given us. You know, our men, we ought to be praising our wives. You know, we ought to call her blessed. children, you ought to be praising your mums. You know, she went through a lot just to give you life. She went through a lot. She disfigured her body. You know, she went through hours of pain to give you life. And so, children, you ought to love your mums, like Mother's Day. Remember your mums on Mother's Day. They've gone through a lot. They've carried you for 9 months, you know, in their bodies. And so we ought to be praising our wives. Verse number 10. Who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners? We've talked about the terrible as army with banners before. But he describes her as beautiful like a sunrise. Looketh forth as the morning, fair as, he describes her fair as the moon. I don't know, I guess when the moon is like a full moon and it's bright and big, it is beautiful to look upon. So he's describing her as that, and clear as the sun. So again, he's just praising more compliments upon her. Now, verses 11, 12, and 13 are the most cryptic verses, the most challenging verses. He says in verse number 11, I went down into the garden of nuts to see the fruits of the valley and to see whether the vine flourished and the pomegranates budded. Now, I know that the garden so far has been his wife, or the intimacy in their marriage, okay? But as I read this, I actually believe he's actually gone to a real garden. That's just my thought here, okay? If you have some other thoughts here, let me know. He's gone to a garden of nuts. He's gone to a specific garden, okay? But then he says this, or ever I was aware. He goes, he's gone to the garden, and he's finally become aware of something. Like something has just, you know, come to his remembrance or to his attention. He's become aware of something. He says, my soul made me like the chariots of Aminadab. He goes, my soul became like chariot, like running horses, running chariots. Like he started to get a bit anxious or like a certain desire, something that he's been made aware of, okay? Then he says in verse number 13, return, return, O Shulamite. Return, return, that we may look upon thee. What will you see in the Shulamites? As it were, the company of two armies. Now, please explain that to me. I'll tell you what I think this is saying, okay? So he's gone to a garden, figurative or literally, okay? He's suddenly become aware. Hold on, okay? And within him, like he desires the Shulamites. Return, return. But he realizes that he's not with his wife. Okay? And he says he calls her the Shulamites. Return. He wants to be with his wife. Now, let me give you some thoughts about this. Shulamites. Again, you look this up. This is a challenging, very cryptic, okay? Is probably someone from Shulam. Probably. Though historical records aren't that clear. Okay? But let's say it is. Let's say it is someone from Shulam. That city is in Iran, okay, in Iran. Now he's speaking to her as a Shulamite, so she's Iranian. But in chapter 1, it seems like she's an Egyptian because he compares her in chapter 1 as the chariots of Pharaoh, beautiful like the chariots of Pharaoh, okay? Now here's what I think this is saying, okay? When he says at the end of verse number 13, as it were the company of two armies, I think she's a half caste. I think she's half Egyptian and half Iranian. Okay? Obviously, her father would have been Pharaoh. Now, again, not uncommon for kings to have multiple wives, and not only multiple wives, but multiple wives of other nations. That was not uncommon. In fact, Solomon had the same issue. Okay, because usually if you marry from other nations, that brings peace or certain agreements, certain requirements, one for another. And so it looks like the fact that she's now there, as it were, the company of two armies, that she's half Egyptian and half Persian, maybe. Okay, and so he's gone. He misses his wife. He's like, where is she? Right? She, like this sudden awareness. Where is she? You know, he calls out to her, return, return. And, you know, she, again, just speaking that he loves the way she looks. You know, he loves to be in her company. He doesn't want to go to the garden alone. He wants to be with her. And so that's, look, very cryptic. I hope you can see where I'm coming from, at least, with, you know, trying to understand those passages. But that seems to be what he's emphasizing in these passages. The title for the sermon was, She is the Only One. She is the only one. Look, even though King Solomon sinned against the Lord and had multiple wives, okay, God did still use him. Praise God that God still uses us, because we're all sinners. Praise God that God can use a preacher. Even a preacher makes a mistake. You know, he's still able to use that preacher again, you know? And what I want you to see, the emphasis, yes, Solomon made mistakes, but what you see here is that in Solomon's eyes, when it comes to writing down this music, writing down these words, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, you can see his love and his desire, you know, for the only one. She is but one. That's his desire, because that's what the Holy Ghost is causing him to move, to write and to say. And that's what we should be walking away from this chapter. If you walk away going, maybe I should have a few wives and a few queens and a few, look, you've missed the point of the book of the Bible, right? And you're not understanding the law of God, okay? You're basing your standard on the actions of a man. You know what? If this pastor fails in a significant way, you know, I'm not the standard. The standard has always been Jesus Christ. It's always been Jesus Christ, okay? I learned that lesson a long time ago when my first IFB pastor committed adultery, destroyed his ministry, and I was so upset. I was so upset as a Christian, only to remind myself, hold on, my eyes should be on Jesus. You know, praise God for my pastor who taught me some good things for a few years. Okay, he's destroyed his ministry now, but what I've learned over those 2 years weren't a waste. I learned God's word. I got closer to my Lord, right? I became a better believer. You know, I became a soul winner, whatever it was, under that pastor's teaching. But men make mistakes, you know? And, you know, I'm so thankful that God has given us marriage and that I don't belong to myself in my marriage. I belong to my wife and my wife belongs to me. That means we ought to care for one another, look after one another, make sure we're there for one another. And just like he desires to see his wife, that's how a marriage is ought to be. You finish work, man, you finish work. I can't wait to see my wife. Do you have that heart? Only you know. You don't have to answer that question to me. Maybe your wife knows whether you feel that way about her or vice versa. You know what? And if there's something lacking, boy, you need to address that. Say, Lord, can you please fix my marriage? Lord, can you please help me find the love that I ought to have for my wife? Lord, if I'm struggling with love, can you please give me some of the love that you have so I can share that with my spouse? You know, I really want us to have great marriages. Okay, let's pray.